There we go. We're calling this series Prisoner to Joy. Paul is writing it as a prisoner in a Roman jail, awaiting his trial before Nero, where he faces the very real possibility of his life being ended. He's hoping that he will be released. He's ready to go home if he's not. But he writes to the Philippians about joy. And we come now to verses 2 and 3 in chapter 4. Lord, open your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our understanding. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, speak personally to each one. Apply what you're saying that applies to all of us in a very relevant and personal way to each one. In Jesus' name we pray. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. We looked at these verses last week and we focused on the fact of how personal it is with Jesus, that he names names, and this is not unique here. We saw that the Apostle Paul will name over 50 individuals in his epistles. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit saw fit to include these individual names in the eternal pages of Scripture. And so we need to remember and know that it is personal with Jesus. It's personal about us. But this week we want to come to a little different focus on these verses. And I've entitled this message, When Christians Disagree. Because Paul is exhorting these two ladies who have been caught in disagreement to come back together. Now let's face it, we have disagreements. We have differences of opinion. We have different perceptions. We see things differently. How often did Daryl and I describe the same event? She saw one thing, I saw something completely differently. And you know that that's true. We have different preferences. Seems like Daryl's change. I can't keep up with that. Now, she's not here to defend herself, which is why I'm doing this right now. But you know what that's about. We have different values, different priorities, different purposes. You know, one spouse wants a new hunting rifle. The other one thinks, you know, maybe we should put some money aside for retirement. Different values. Even when we have a common goal, we often have different ideas about how best to get there, how best to pursue it. There are lots of differences, as I've been insinuating, between husbands and wives about choices and decisions, where to eat, which movie to watch, which car or house to buy, how the toilet paper should be hung, where the toothpaste tube should be squeezed. Differences about expectations, who should do what, who should have done what, about who's to blame. I like the one about the husband who's out in the woods all by himself, far away. And the question is asked, if there's no woman anywhere around to hear him, is he still wrong? Disagreements between husbands and wives about holidays and birthdays. I was reading this week, researchers have identified the top areas of disagreement between spouses. And you could probably guess all of these. The top seven areas where spouses disagree include money, finances, spending, include housework and chores, who should do what, dishes, vacuuming, dusting, etc., sex and physical intimacy, how much and when, things like that. Work, how much time at work. Free time, what we should do with our free time. Extended family, the in-laws, where to go for Christmas this year and Thanksgiving this year and your mother and my mother and so on and so forth. And then children, those are the top seven areas that spouses disagree about. John Gottman of the Gottman Institute has said, this shocked me. And this is somebody who has been in the field for over 40 years. But he researched over 3,000 couples, and he found that 69% of marriage conflicts are never solved. 69% of marriage conflicts are never solved. So once again, caution in deciding who you're going to marry. Try and identify those conflicts up front, because you're only going to solve about 3 out of 10. Can anybody testify to that? Amen? You find that you've been married a long time and you're still fighting over the areas you were when you were newlyweds? Lots of disagreements between parents and children. Go do your homework now. I want to play video games. I want to do social media now. This is what we're having for dinner. I don't want that. I want something else. Clean up your room. I like my room the way it is. I want to know where you're at. I want my privacy and independence. No, you can't go to that party, but my friend's parents gave their permission. Plenty of disagreements in the workplace with the boss about how things should work, about when I deserve a raise or a promotion and why I deserve it more than somebody else. With coworkers about everybody pulling their weight, about what's fair, about who gets credit. With customers, lots of disagreements in society. Can anybody spell politics? Social values. Neighbors making too much noise too late or too early, failing to take care of their yard or paint their house or what have you. But also lots of disagreements in the church. Lots of disagreements between Christians. You know how many denominations are listed in the World Christian Database? This should stun you. These are existing, current, identifiable Christian denominations, over 9,000. Over 9,000. The vast majority, let's be honest, began out of disagreement, began out of breaking away from a prior church or denomination. Some have resulted from disagreements about major issues, like how a person is made right with God, how a person is forgiven of their sins, how a person is reconciled so that God is no longer judging but is now fathering them. Some were birthed out of doctrinal disputes, some out of lesser matters, like the proper mode of baptism. Should you immerse somebody, or should you sprinkle, or should you pour? Yes, churches have separated on this. The right form of church government. One particular gift of the Holy Spirit. It was just the gift of tongues that spurred one denomination into existence. Whether to practice foot washing or greeting by a holy kiss, literally. Denominations out there based on this. Some of these denominations' disagreements were caused by political power struggles. Perhaps at a denominational level, like when Henry VIII desired the church to approve his divorce so he could remarry somebody else and have children, and the Anglican Church was born out of the Roman Catholic Church. On a more recent level, I read an article this week telling how the new Prime Minister of Ethiopia, who is an evangelical Christian, worked to end a 27-year-old schism that had split the Ethiopian Orthodox Church in the aftermath of the Ethiopian Civil War. Political allegiances had divided the church, while this new evangelical Christian prime minister succeeded in bringing them back together. These political power struggles more often have not occurred at a denominational level, but at a local church level. One faction wanted to build a new building, the other wanted to remodel the old one, so they split. One faction liked the pastor, the other didn't, so they split. One wanted literally, one wanted blue carpet, one wanted red carpet, so they split. You know, the little things that we allow to divide us can have momentous consequences. Well, Paul in this passage is concerned about disagreement that is dividing fellow Christ followers. Euodia, I entreat. It's the word parakaleo. It's the word that is used of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. He says, when I depart from you, I'm going to send you another parakaleo, a comforter. It literally means one who is meant to come along beside you and counsel you, to call to you, to encourage you, to exhort you. Come on, keep going this way, not that way. You can do it. Hang in there. That's what a parakaleo is. So Paul says, I entreat, I parakaleo, Euodia and Syntyche, to literally think the same in the Lord, to think the same in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true fellow worker, take part with them who in the gospel ministry have striven, it's the Greek word athleo, striving like an athlete along with me, and also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So these are people who Paul says, yes, they are my brothers and sisters in the faith. Their names with me are written in God's book of life. We have labored together for the cause of the gospel, but disagreement has come into the relationship and begun separating them. And I'm going to go ahead and in this letter written to the entire church, I'm going to name names and I'm going to appeal to them to come back together, to find a way to reconcile, to find a way to unite, because this is so important. It isn't just affecting their relationship, it's affecting the whole church. It's a serious matter. It's a serious matter before the Lord. Proverbs 6 in verses 16 and 19 tells us there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up dissension among brethren. God says, I hate that. I hate dissension among brethren. Some of you may have come from very conflicted family backgrounds, households. That is a painful, tragic place to be. God says, I don't want my family to be that way. I don't want my family to be characterized by conflict and disputes and dissensions. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I pray, Father, for my followers, not only these right here before me, but those who will believe through their witness. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. When you've got Christians divided against each other in hostile ways, you know, it's one thing to have a division of tasks, but to be working toward a common goal. But when you have Christians that are hostile toward each other, that are divisive and disputing with each other, we're maintaining different witnesses of this Jesus that we all name. And it's an undermining of our witness to the world. What are they supposed to believe? Which Jesus, which representation of Jesus are they supposed to follow? Jesus continues, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's that important. It's that serious. So Paul parakaleos Euodia and Syntyche, calls alongside to them to agree in the Lord, describes them as having been fellow workers with him, who have greatly exerted themselves in gospel ministry, but now have fallen into disagreement about something. It's serious enough for Paul to address by naming them both personally in this public letter, and directly requesting authorized an unnamed emissary. He says, and you, my true yoke fellow, step into this. Help get this resolved. Help them. Obviously, the Philippians who received Paul's letter would have known who this unnamed emissary of his was. Most likely it was Epaphras, who Paul had commended to them, was sending back to them from Rome. Epaphras was from there, and Paul was sending him back, and so it may well have been Epaphras. Or possibly, scholars believe it could have been Luke, because there is some indication that Luke may have been from Philippi, may have been his hometown. So most likely Epaphras or Luke, but Paul says, and I'm authorizing you, I'm asking you, but I'm authorizing you to represent me in helping these ladies resolve this disagreement between them. You, my true yoke fellow, lock arms with them. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses, which is translated help them in the English, that's a very, very weak translation of this Greek word. This is an intense, very strong word. If you look at the other places it's used in the New Testament, it has a range of meaning from to seize or to arrest. It's the same word that was used when Jesus was seized and arrested in the garden. It also has a range of meaning that goes all the way over to conceive. It's used of a husband and a wife conceiving a child together. And so Paul is saying, listen, you need to lock arms with them. You need to make their struggle your struggle. You need to make this need part of your need. You can't just leave it with them. You've got to be that involved and committed to helping them resolve this. Clearly, there was an urgent priority in Paul concerning this matter. Paul indicates that this disagreement is not worthy of coming between those who are united in Christ. This should not be separating sisters in Christ. This disagreement should not be separating those who belong to Jesus. It's not big enough for that. It's not important enough for that. And yet it's being given that kind of priority and that kind of power. Their shared faith in Christ should be bigger than whatever it was that was dividing them. So we're looking at on resolving conflict between Christians. Well, the first thing we can take away from what Paul says here is that if we're going to resolve these conflicts that come between us as Christian brothers and sisters, perhaps as Christian husbands and wives, we've got to base and conduct our relationship on what matters most, our unity in Christ. We can't let lesser things undermine that which is of supreme worth, that which is of supreme importance, that which is of supreme significance. We have to allow that which is supreme to continue to be supreme in our relationship. The fact that my wife squeezed the toothpaste tube wrong, that the husband left his socks lying on the floor, again, despite how many times I've asked him, cannot become the dominant factor in the relationship. The fact that we are united in Jesus Christ as brother and sister in the family of God, who will be with him forever and ever, who together were sinners but have now been forgiven, who are absolutely secure in our future, who are no longer living just temporally for the things of this world but are living for eternity, that has to continue to dominate our relationship over against all the little lesser things. And some of these things can be important. Now notice, Paul doesn't ask them to agree about what they've been disagreeing about. He doesn't ask them to stop disagreeing about what they've been disagreeing about. He doesn't ask them to change their opinion about what they've been disagreeing about. He says, you've got to make what's most important again. This may be a legitimate agreement between you two. You've got valid cases for what you're saying, and it's okay for you to hold those opinions, but you cannot let your legitimate disagreement define your relationship. Your unity in Christ must define your relationship. Now, if we're honest, we're going to acknowledge that most of our disagreements come straight out of our pride and our selfishness. I want things this way. You're doing things that way. I think I'm entitled. I ought to be able to expect things to be done this way. I ought to be able to have things the way I want in this situation. And it just comes out of pride and selfishness. That's why James says in chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't it your pleasures, your desires, your lusts that wage war among you? One wants one has one desire, another has another desire, and they compete. And you campaign, and you manipulate, and you exert yourself. That's where most of our conflicts come. But in this case, We've got good reason to believe that these two women were godly women who were committed to the kingdom of God and the ministry of the gospel. Paul knew them. He'd worked with them. And they had apparently a very legitimate difference of opinion. Because Paul doesn't tell them to let it go. Stop being so selfish. Humble yourself up a bit. I imagine they may have had a disagreement like Paul and Barnabas did over John Mark. You remember that back in the book of Acts? They're getting ready. Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey, and they're getting ready to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take his nephew John Mark along with them, but John Mark had abandoned them early on in the first voyage, and Paul says, I don't trust him. I don't want him to be a liability to us on this. We've got to have people who are committed. This is hard. This is costly. This is sacrificial, and we can't be babysitting this fellow that wants to run home to mommy when things get a little bit lonely for him. And so they ended up disagreeing so strongly that they parted ways, and Paul took Silas and went one way, and Barnabas took John Mark and went another. I'm pretty confident, I'm pretty sure that Paul has that episode in mind as he's writing these words sometime later. Maybe he wishes that he and Barnabas had done things different. Now, the Lord worked it all together for good. They covered twice the ground in their missionary journey, but I think Paul may look back on that and say, we didn't handle that the best way we could have. But the fact that most of our quarrels and conflicts do come from pride and selfishness is something that we need to consider. Normally, we don't have genuine noble opinions that we're disagreeing about. That's kind of the exception for us, right? Especially in the household. And we need to remember what Paul has said about unity earlier in this letter. Remember Philippians 2, have this mind, have this thinking in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then he describes the mind of Christ Jesus. And he says he didn't cling to his comfort zone. He didn't cling to his status. He didn't cling to having things his way. Don't you cling to your exalted status. Don't you cling to your privilege. Don't you cling to your glory. Don't you cling to your comfort zone. He emptied himself of all that. You have this mind. Be willing to empty yourself. He became a servant. You need to have the mind of being a servant, not a master who's entitled to have servants, but a servant of others, of Christ and others. He put himself in the other's place. He became one. He joined with. He entered into with. And you need to do that. Put yourself in the other's place. He humbled himself. Humble yourself. He was willing to die. You need to be willing to die to yourself. You need to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of saving the other, saving the others. And so there is certainly that call. When Paul says, have the same mind in Christ, he's absolutely calling us to that mindset. We're absolutely called to veto our egos. Veto our pride, veto our selfishness, and the baser motives that keep us from being able to love. When we're being proud, when we're being selfish, by definition, we cannot love. We cannot pursue God's priorities when we're pursuing our own. But again, in the case of Euodia and Syntyche, apparently this is not really based on pride. Their disagreement is really not based on selfishness. They apparently had a legitimate difference of opinion, maybe about how the church should be dealing with a particular issue, maybe the way a certain ministry should be run, maybe about who should do what. Maybe they had a John Mark situation. So he doesn't tell them to change their opinion about the issue, but instead he exhorts them to submit what they've been disagreeing about to what is truly supreme. That they are united in Christ, that they are with Christ, that they are one in Christ. He exhorts them to have what matters most determine their relationship and to conduct themselves accordingly. to conduct themselves toward each other on the basis of that unity in Christ. As I engage with my wife, we've been married now over 35 years. We're very familiar with each other. We know the habits and quirks and eccentricities. We know the failures and foibles and weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And it's just so easy to let the rut of familiarity determine how we conduct ourselves in our relationship. And Paul says, remember who you are in Christ. Remember who she is in Christ. Remember eternity and what is going to last forever and what's going to be gone in the blink of an eye. Remember salvation. Remember life, real life, abundant life. Not just this wounded, dying life in the here and now, but remember paradise. Remember salvation. Remember the kingdom of God. That's who you really are. Remember that about yourself and one another. Remember about sin, that you are a sinner, that he loved while you were a rebel against him, that you deserved only his judgment and his wrath, but he gave you mercy. He extended grace. Remember his unconditional love that not only loved you while you were a sinner but continues to love you consistency, with constancy. There's no up and down. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me more, he loves me less. He loves me. Remember that. That's who you are, and that's how I've loved you. I want you to love one another. Remember that your huge debt toward God has been forgiven, and whatever debt she owes you is paltry by comparison. Remember that you are rich. Spiritually, you are rich. What are these trifles that you're making such a big deal about? Remember the way of living out your salvation. We live as Christians not to be saved, but we live the way we are called to live as Christians because that is experiencing our salvation. Living in obedience to Jesus is what it means to experience our salvation in the here and now. His commandments are good. His commandments are blessings. Husbands, wives, if Gottman is right, 69% of our disagreements will never be resolved. But Christ calls us to base our relationship, to conduct ourselves around what matters most, what will last forever. Christian brothers and sisters, it may be that same way as well. That we'll never... How many disagreements in the church will never be resolved? But we are called to base our relationship, to conduct ourselves toward one another based on what matters most, our unity in Christ. But secondly, on the topic of resolving disagreement between Christians, Paul calls us to submit our opinions, to submit our thinking to the mind of Christ. Have one mind, have one thinking in the Lord. He calls us to align our thinking, our minds, with the teaching of Scripture. So the command to think the same in the Lord is not only a call to make what we disagree about secondary to our unity in Christ, but it is a call to align our thinking with the mind of Christ. Jesus said, "Oh, Father, set them apart in your truth." Everybody else is marching to a lie. They've been marching to a lie. The whole world has been marching to a lie. These, Lord, these that have begun to follow me, these that you have given me, I'm asking that you would sanctify them, that you would set them apart in the truth, that they will no longer be people of the lie. The verb to think occurs 10 times. In the book of Philippians. So obviously it's very important to the Apostle Paul. How we think is so important, and it's so important to whether you and I are going to experience joy or not. How we think can sabotage and undermine our joy in the Lord, or it can sustain it through even the worst trials. Again, we need to remember what Paul has said earlier about thinking, about the mind that we are to have. On the one hand, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being in full accord of one mind and one love, united in one thinking." So there's that call that we would think the same, that because we are being taught by this book, because we are listening to Jesus, that our minds are becoming harmonious, are becoming compatible, are becoming united. It's not, the Christian life is not just freedom to have any opinion we want. That's why we've been given this book. We are to think deeply. We are to hide this in our hearts. We are to let this tell us what is true, what is false, what is wise, what is foolish, what is good, what is bad. And so certainly this passage is calling us there. Remember also chapter 3, what Paul has said. Beware. Beware of who? Beware of the false brethren, the false teachers who are in our ranks, who are within the church. And he gives us two, in chapter 3, he gives us two different groups. The first group we identified as the Judaizers and the legalists, who said, you know, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the foretold one. He's the one that's going to restore God's people. We've been down in the dumps for a while, but this one is the one that we believe has been prophesied, and he's going to raise us up. But we have to keep obeying the laws of Moses. We have to keep circumcising our baby boys. We have to keep observing the dietary restrictions. We have to keep offering the sacrifice. We have to keep doing all this stuff. Yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not enough. You've got to comply. You've got to be obedient. And Paul said, these people are deadly. They are dead wrong and they are deadly, and he warns them, have nothing to do with them. And these are within the ranks of the church. Another group toward the end of chapter 3 are those that we might call libertines. Paul says, don't be seduced by their example. They think the law doesn't matter anymore. They get to live however they want. They indulge themselves in gratifying their carnal pleasures. They live for the things of this world. They're worldly, carnal people. Don't you dare be seduced by their example. I draw your remembrance to this preceding context, because when we hear Paul say, make the unity of Christ your top priority, make that more important than all these other little areas that you're allowing to come between and disagree, he is not saying peace at all costs. He is not saying peace at all costs. Page 3. There it is. He definitely was not calling the Philippians to join in one mind, to have the same mind with those Judaizers and the legalists. He told them to do exactly the opposite. Separate. Have nothing to do with them. He definitely was not telling them to let the carnality and the worldliness of this other group go. Just give them a pass. Just be united with them. I know they're living in sin and undermining everything that Christ died to deliver us from. So he's not saying, make peace with them, consider yourself united with them. So it's very, very important that we recognize there are many matters which will come between us. Some are worthy of dividing us, and some are not, and must not be allowed to come between us. There are things that are absolutely incompatible with Christ, and even though people on the other side of the issue may say, I believe in Jesus, Jesus would say, have nothing to do with them. That is incompatible with me. I will not be united with that. I will not be united with those who say my grace and what I did on the cross is not enough. Somebody who says it's Jesus' forgiveness on the cross plus something that you have to do, I will not be united with them. Jesus says, somebody who says, his grace allows us to continue in sin. We can continue in sin so his grace can abound. Jesus says, I will not have anything to do with that one. Don't try and unite me with that group or that person. I will not join. I will not accept. Don't do it. So we need to recognize we can be disobedient to Christ by divisive conflict with fellow Christians over lesser matters, and we can be unfaithful to Christ by not separating where we should have. The last thing about Christians resolving conflict, I'm just going to touch on it, is by helping those who are involved in conflict to reconcile. So Paul says, help Euodia and Syntyche. Lock arms with them. Be a peacemaker. And I'm sure when I say the word peacemaker, you're remembering Jesus blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will truly be called God's children. And so we are to care about these disagreements that come up between Christians. They are to matter to us. We can't just allow it to be their issue. We are called to do what we can to help those who are divided, who are disputing, come together. This is no easy solution, obviously. 9,000 denominations. I don't think we're ever going to get that resolved before Jesus comes. But I think there's very, very practical meat for us in what Paul says here and in numerous other places about letting the unity that we have in Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one mission, dominate our relationships with those who are united with Christ. If somebody is united with Christ, they're united with me. And we need to let that dominate over our disagreements. I'd like to conclude this morning by another video clip from our recent Alliance Video magazine. This does double duty. It calls to your attention our work around the world with the Great Commission Fund in the Christian Missionary Alliance. And today, a testimony from a believer in China about how God worked in her life and in her marriage to bring about a reconciliation and a resolution of disagreement. That's the idea. That's the idea. Do we have more joy in conflict than disputes? Or in reconciliation and unity?
Yay!
Amen. The way of the Lord is good.
Amen.
He has good in store for those who will trust him and follow. So why do I keep preferring selfishness? I need to ask his help. Let's pray and then be dismissed with a blessing. Lord, we thank you for your truth that you are a God of unity, you are a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are three persons in one Godhead, and you have made us in your image. We were made for unity. We were made for unity like that you have in the Trinity. But we're broken, Lord, and we can't fix it. You know the struggle that we have with not only our sin, selfishness and egos, pride, but Lord, you know the struggle we have with our weaknesses, that we just don't see things clearly. We see partially. We see through a dark lens, a fog. We're so prone to being deceived. So there's a whole lot of things, Lord, that we struggle with that keep us from uniting. But we thank you that Jesus, you are the victor. You have all authority in heaven and earth. You have all the grace and help that we need. And so as we go forth, we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of what you have said, what you have taught us. That you would remind us of what we have in the gospel and why the gospel should be far greater than any disagreement we would allow to come between us and a brother or sister in you. Help us to be drinking deeply of the unity that we have in your spirit, in our salvation, in your family, in our faith, Lord. Help us to learn the humility of confessing our sins and of being ready to forgive. Help us, Lord, to know that your grace is strong enough that we can speak the truth in love, and it will not only be survivable, but it will be good. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be dedicated to renewing our minds according to your word so that, Lord, we can have a legitimate basis of thinking as one. And, Lord, we want to be known as your children. So would you help us to be peacemakers in our homes, in our church, in our neighborhoods and workplaces and society. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in his peace.